Good morning and happy Mother's Day, ladies, to all you moms. You know, I got to share this because I liked it so much. Yesterday, Candy and I were listening to a guy, I guess he's a Christian comedian, and he said he thinks he knows why the Lord's tarrying. He says, you've heard that before, the Lord is tarrying. Everybody talks about that. And he said, one day it just hit me. He says, we're the bride of Christ. He said, so I envisioned myself in a bridal gown. And he goes, now I know why he's not coming right away. So. The other thing he said that I really liked was, God spreads grace like a four-year-old spreads peanut butter. Think about that. All over the place. Well, welcome. Why don't we turn, let's start with Zechariah chapter 6. To start out here, we'll just kind of move around a little bit. You know, the old days, we used to go from scripture to scripture to scripture to scripture, flipping. I think maybe I'm in too much of a hurry for that, but I don't give you time. But Zechariah tells us about the Messiah, obviously. And if we look at verse 12, again, Zechariah 6:12, he says, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man, whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Now, if you could turn quickly to Zechariah 9:9. If you don't worry, I'll read it. Zechariah 9:9. Here he says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold thy king. He cometh unto thee, he is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Let's pray. Father, we pray for revelation this morning. We want to see you. We want to hear you. We pray, Lord, for all the moms here today, that they're blessed, that you bless them, that they have a great day, that they don't have to cook, that they get to rest and relax and enjoy their kids, Lord. Bless the moms who are praying for their children to come to Jesus. Lord, I pray that happens. I really do, Lord. I pray for all the kids, all no matter what age, to come to know you, Lord, intimately. And Father, I pray for understanding again. So fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord, that we might glean everything you have for us in your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Zechariah 9:9 and Zechariah 6:12, we see, behold the man, we see, behold the king. And through the prophet Zechariah, God said concerning the Messiah, behold the man, behold the king. Now, turn to Isaiah 40, if you would. Isaiah 40, verse 9. Isaiah 40, verse 9. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings. Lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Now one last one. Turn to Isaiah 42, verse 1. A couple pages. Isaiah 42, 1. Right off the bat. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. So we see through the prophet Isaiah, God said concerning the Messiah, behold your God and behold my servant. And the reason I bring these up is to notice or to look at, behold, look at these four scenes and how they correspond to the respective pictures of Christ in the Gospels, if you're with me. The pictures of Christ in the four Gospels. Exactly. It's perfect. Behold the king in Matthew. Behold the servant in Mark. Behold the man in Luke And then behold your God in John. They all line up exactly like that. The four exactly line up that way. Now we're going to see Pilate use two of these terms or these phrases sarcastically in a way today as we look at John 19. He does. He uses them sarcastically. And as we move to John 19, we can move there now. We're going to see that this happens in verse 5 and 14 when we come to him. So if you haven't turned to John 19, turn to John 19. Interesting thing about Pilate. You know, I looked into this guy's life maybe a little bit more than I ever had before this past week and everything. And interesting guy, the history behind him. He was actually a slave at one time, and his father sent him, like kind of kicked him out. And he ends up, you know, as like the governor of this area and everything. But I think, you know, have you ever noticed or you ever heard people compared to tea bags? You don't know what they're really like until you stick them in hot water and you see what comes out of them. I think that's Pilate. We really never know what people's true flavor is until they get into hot water. And you watch what comes out, you know. Well, this guy here, Pontius Pilate, he's in a political boiling pot, if you will. We talked last week that he was kind of a little bit in trouble. He entered Jerusalem with like idols, you know. That wasn't really cool. It started a riot. He didn't make, you know, the best choices and things like that, as we know. Well, he's in a political boiling pot. He's determined to keep peace basically just about any price, whatever it takes. I want to keep peace. He's determined at any price, even if it means ignoring his own conscience. I think his conscience is killing him. I really do. And plus, we know that his wife had a dream about Jesus and said, don't mess with that guy. Of course, you know how we are. We don't listen to our wives, right? Well, when we do, we don't get in trouble. And he doesn't. But anyway, Pilate's hearing the cries of crucify him, crucify him. I think he's as amazed as anybody because, you know, a week before, they're praising him. You know, not long before this, they're praising him. And it takes a week and they're yelling, crucify him. Amazing. It's ringing in his ears, so he buckles under the pressure of the crowd. And he hopes that by subjecting Jesus to 39 lashes of the flagellum, that whip with all the cords on it and the pieces of bone and metal, and it's disgusting if you ever really look at it. To be scourged in this manner, a lot of men didn't make it through it. 39 lashes were, they took one away for mercy. So it was initially, the sentence was 40. And I don't want to get gross about this, but you know what? I think we need to think about these things once in a while because this is what the Lord went through. And sin is that tough, that disgusting, that painful. It's that awful. It was a tough week for me. I kept looking at this. This killed a lot of people, and he hasn't even gone through the rest of the day yet. So he's thinking that maybe the crowd would be satisfied with that, I guess. Pilate is, you know, let's whip this guy and see how that calms you down. And well, look at verse 1. It says, then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns, or they braided it, you know, around, wove it together, and get the idea. A crown of thorns and put it on his head. Now, if you do some research, these thorns were probably big ones. You know, in the Mediterranean area, they used this specific plant, I can't recall the name right now, big long ones, not like rose ones, big long things, and then they jammed it on his head. So they put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Purple would symbolize royalty. They're mocking him, is what they're doing. And said, hail, King of the Jews, and they smote him with their hands. So they're hitting him. You know, and I think it looks smote with the hands. Maybe it looks like they're slapping him. I just think they're wailing on him any way they want to. This is just cruel. This is really cruel. But this scourging was painful, way beyond our understanding. Maybe you've seen like movies where you've seen someone whipped, or you've seen someone depict Jesus being whipped. It was a lot worse than that. A lot, lot, lot worse. Lots. And we know it was prophesied by Isaiah in chapter 53 of Isaiah. But have you ever wondered the question, if the crucifixion of Jesus provided for our redemption and our salvation, what was the purpose of the scourging? Why was that necessary? Why did he have to go through that? Well, Peter tells us in his epistle that by Jesus' stripes, we are healed. You meditate on that sometime. By Jesus' stripes, we are healed. 1 Peter 2:24. So I think that while the crucifixion provides for our redemption now and eternally, it's the stripes that Jesus bore, that Jesus absorbed for us, that actually released the grace of healing for our bodies physically. You meditate on that and see what the Lord shows you, that by his stripes we are healed. And I want to add, well, I pleaded this and I read this and I meditated on it and I prayed and I prayed and I prayed and my brother was not healed. My brother was not healed, you know. But he is now. He's with Jesus. See, we think here we're on this earth and we want to pray for healing. And we want to pray that everybody's healthy. You see our prayer list. We're praying for people all the time. The ultimate healing is to be with him. He wants to bring you home, hug you, keep you for eternity, and man, you're healed. And I know, I don't want to go through pain. I don't want to die. I don't want to leave people behind. I don't want to see my loved ones go before me. I'm going to miss them. But I'll tell you what, the ultimate healing is with him. So while the crucifixion provides for our redemption now and eternally, it's those stripes that he bore, that he took, that he absorbed for you, that I believe actually released the grace of healing for our bodies physically. Verse 4, Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. No one ever has. I mean, maybe, you know, people will come up with this claim or that claim, Jesus this, Jesus that. They're wrong. We know they're wrong. I find no fault in him. Then came forth Jesus wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate say unto them, now you have to understand this. He says, behold the man. You know what he's saying? Look at that. Do you see that? That's a man. This is what he's saying right there. Behold this man. Literally, here's a man. Like, that's a man. You guys, he's beyond description. So after having endured the bursting of blood vessels when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, the capillaries were bursting and blood was coming out of his pores. The result of that was like he felt like he was bruised and sunburned at the same time all over. And then they tortured him. Think about that. And I'm not grossing you out, but I think we need to think about this. I think we need to meditate on the wounds and the suffering and the things like this every once in a while. So he had endured the bursting of blood vessels, praying in the garden, the beating in the courtyards of the high priest, and the beating in the courtyard of Pilate, and then the brutal blows of the flagellum, the whip tearing them apart. And Jesus, according to Isaiah's prophecy, again, was marred beyond recognition. Now they say, oh, you couldn't tell who he was. I've heard the description that the King James translators made it softer. You couldn't tell that he was actually a man. I don't know. I wasn't there. Isaiah 52:14. But does Pilate actually have to tell them, this is a man? This is a man sitting. Is that what he's saying? I looked at that this week. Is that what he said? This is actually a man here. And we've heard this account so often. That do you think we get to know it too well? Do you think maybe we don't, we kind of bypass, I know you don't want to hear this. I know, I mean, you know, it's Jesus and it's painful and it's bloody and it's gross, but you're on his mind when he was going through this. I'm glad I was on his mind when he was going through this. I deserve this. He doesn't deserve this. Does Pilate have to tell them that's a man? And I know we've heard this so many times. Does it lose its punch? Does it lose its power sometimes? We know Jesus was beaten. We know his visage was marred more than any man. His face was destroyed. And eventually he's nailed to the tree, the cross. Nailed to it. But I believe that it would do us really well sometimes to seriously meditate on this stuff, to really think about it. I believe that to think about what Jesus willingly went through with us on his mind, with us in his heart, is good for us to think about. Look at verse 6. When the chief priests, therefore, and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" No mercy. Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Three times he said this. Three times he said, "I find no fault in him." And really, the uniqueness of Jesus is verified by the fact that Pilate went on record saying, "I find no fault in him," which is a finding that has never been disputed by any historian since, or cynic. But according to many historical records, Pilate himself committed suicide after this. You know, this was like the beginning of the downfall where he just kind of started to lose his mind. I don't know, but most people believe he killed himself after this. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Now, here's where I want to talk to some of these people who call me up on the phone, because they're from cults, and the cults insist that Jesus never claimed to be deity. I find it all over the place. But bring them to this passage, too, and tell them the Jewish leaders understood very clearly that he claimed to be deity. That's why he's here. That's why they killed him. So Jesus claimed equality with God by saying that he was the Son of God. See, the Jews understood that term to mean God. He's God. I'm God. The Son of God was God. That's what the phrase meant to the Jews. So they consider this blasphemy and that Jesus should be punished to death. Kill him. Crucify him. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. He's afraid now. You got to think about this. He's Roman, and the Romans had lots of stories about gods appearing, you know, Roman mythology. You've heard some of those stories, and the Titans or the whatever in Roman mythology, the gods, you know, there's Hercules and all these, whatever, you know. I don't know if he was Greek or not. I don't care. But anyways, there were all these kind of stories about the gods appearing to men and so on in mythology. And Pilate, he saw great poise in Jesus. Can you imagine going through this? Poise and peace and calm. There's something about him that was probably scaring Pilate, because he's like, this is like no other man. I've never seen anybody do this before, react like this. We've never tortured anybody this badly before, I think. But anyway, he's going through this calm and peace, and Pilate had heard the claims of deity too. Could this man be a god? Could he? So he's scared and went again into the judgment hall, and he saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" Verse 9 there. "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have the power to crucify thee and have the power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except or unless it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivereth me unto thee hath the greater sin." You notice that? The greater sin. This is important. Pilate thought that, first of all, that he's in this position of power when he's really nothing but a pawn. He is. And God's always on the throne. God knows what's going on. God's in his presence right there. Everything goes according to his plan. Now notice that this here, greater sin, notice that this confirms the fact that there are differing degrees of punishment. That in the future as well. Actually, Proverbs 9:18 speaks of the depths of hell. You know, to think that you're sent to hell for eternity, but you could go even deeper than other people? Wow. Maybe the fallen angels are way down there, but it speaks of the depths of hell. See, here's the thing. Judas had committed the greater sin than Pilate. You know why? Because he had so much more light given to him. You with me? Do you know how much light we've been given? We've been given a lot more light than maybe the average person out there, that's for sure. So think on those things. Don't get all guilty about it. Just, you know, react to that. You've been given so much light. Judas had been given so much light. Can you imagine walking with Jesus for 3 years? 3 years. You're watching him do incredible things. What about just the power of how much he loves you? I know that Jesus showed Judas a ton of love. He had to. Think about that. He had much greater light than Pilate did. And from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend." Now he's really getting scared. You know, "Oh, are you going to tell on me?" You know. "So whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." So Pilate, he really wants to desperately release Jesus. He does, because of the superstitious fear of what the gods might do. But if he executed one of their own, think about that. You know, if he's a god, if I execute one. But the present immediate fear of Caesar outweighs any kind of future fear. Just to mention Caesar's name, you know, drop the right name at the right time. And for Pilate, it's Caesar. "When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha." So he takes him and he sits down, and I'm sure he's looking in his face, and I'm sure that it is awful. And as Pilate sits down in his judgment seat to make a decision, the irony is that if you think about this, the irony is that he himself is being judged on the basis of his response to Jesus Christ. See, he thinks he's judging Jesus. Nope. He is literally being judged for his response to Jesus Christ. For centuries, people sat down and said, "I'm going to evaluate, I'm going to analyze, I'm going to scrutinize Jesus." Greater minds than ours, greater intellects than ours. And many of them have walked away, unbelievers, we know. But in reality, they're not judging him. In reality, their reaction to him is judging themselves. Because if you think about it, he's the King of Kings, regardless of what anybody decides. He's the King of Kings still. Have you had those people insist to you that keep throwing things at you, and you're like, "Well, he's still God. I don't care what you say. He's going to remain God. He's always going to be God, no matter what you say." So it doesn't matter what anybody decides. He's the King of Kings. He's going to have his way whether we choose to be on board or we choose not to be on board. So the judgment seat we occupy right now is only our own judgment, and how we respond to Jesus Christ definitely decides where we spend eternity, doesn't it? And I know you guys have all chosen the right way, right? Everybody, all of you. It'll determine whether we go to heaven or spend eternity in hell. So, and it was the preparation of the Passover. You know, it was more than the preparation of the Passover. It was also the preparation for the Sabbath. They were both coming at the same time. So when you hear about Jesus being crucified on preparation day, it can't happen that way. That just can't. They were preparing for the Sabbath too. It works out. And it was about the sixth hour, and Pilate said unto the Jews, here we go, "Behold your king." Before, it was "Behold a man." Now he's saying, "Look at your king. Don't you see this? This is your king." And this floors me most of all. Watch this. "But they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate saith unto them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priest answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" You guys, for this man to say this, this is like the worst thing that could possibly happen. This is like saying, "Put Hitler in charge of the United States because we want him." I mean, it's that disgustingly bad. This is so confusing to me. I can't believe a Jew is saying this. This is awesome. But all through history, the nation of Israel has gone through unparalleled pain and problems. If you remember, because in 1 Samuel chapter 8, back then we saw the Jews reject the father when they begged Samuel for a king. "We want a king like the other nations." The other nations are all pagans, like the other nations. See, God was their king. We want a man on our throne like the other nations. That's where everything starts to cave in. You put a human being in charge and watch out. Well, so they beg Samuel for a king to rule over them. Here in John 19, we see them refusing the son. They had refused the father. Now they're refusing the son as they cry, "We have no king but Caesar." Then we're going to see, Lord willing, in Acts chapter 7, we see them resisting the Holy Spirit and stoning Stephen as a result. So rejecting the Father in the Old Testament, refusing the Son in the Gospels, and then resisting the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, all caused the collapse of the people of Israel. Rejecting the entire Trinity, one by one, really. But God is faithful, and we know God has a plan for the Jews. We love Israel. We don't believe in replacement theology. We think it's a belief from the pit of hell. The message of Romans 9, 10, and 11, you got to read this, is that even though Israel has resisted the Holy Spirit, even though Israel has resisted, refused the Son, and rejected the Father, God will still keep his promises to them. Still, he's faithful. He will keep his promises to them. And all of Israel shall be saved. Now, people are like, all of Israel? When Paul speaks, he says that all Israel will be saved. He means all of believing Israel. All believing Israel. So the unbelieving portion of the nation will be destroyed at the second coming of Jesus. You know, the tribulation is going to prepare them for this very fact, that Jesus is coming back. Get ready. It's to help. You know, it's for a lot of reasons. God's wrath is poured out, but it's also to bring Israel to Christ. You know, when we read of that, the second coming, they'll be destroyed if they're not believers. Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9. A third of them will be the Lord's. A third, one third. So only those who say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, or blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they will be spared to enter the kingdom. Then delivered he them therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and they led him away. So Pilate, he may think he's delivered up Jesus, but the fact is, as Acts 2:23 says, it says that Jesus was, listen to this, was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. This was God's plan. But the Jews have taken him and by wicked hands have crucified and slain him. So we see, therefore, this tension between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. You know, there's both, isn't there? When Peter said, you crucified him, but it was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God himself. God himself. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. In Latin, Golgotha is Calvary, or the place of the cranium, or the skull is what it means. My tour of Israel, we went to what they call Gray's Calvary, where the tomb is, and you pass by this hill, the face of which looks like a big skull. You know, the rock, you could see like the eyes and everything, and it looks like a skull. And up on that hill, they claim was where they crucified men, and I believe that's the place. You know, other churches, other denominations have other places they picked out because Constantine's mother had a feeling or whatever it was that this is the place. But I really believe that was the place. But it means the place of the skull, where they crucified him and two other with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. He's in the middle of these two malefactors. Between two thieves is a fitting place for the Lord to be positioned, if you think about it. Because first of all, for one thing, it fulfills prophecy. It was foretold that this would happen, that he would be killed, you know, with these malefactors. But two, he's crucified with these thieves. You know what I was thinking? Isn't he the ultimate thief? Hasn't he stolen your heart yet? If he hasn't, let him, because he wants to. He wants to steal your heart. Let him. Let him steal your heart. Let him take you away. Fall in love with him so much that nothing else matters. What they say about you or anything. You know what I mean? If you got it going on with the Lord, everything down here will be fine. You won't care if they mock you or they ridicule you or they persecute you or they take you away and beat you up. Let him steal your heart. He wants to. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and in the Greek and Latin language. So Hebrew was the theological language, Greek the intellectual language, and Latin was the political language. So if you're coming by this place, and people would, you know, they're heading toward like the North Gate of the city, where the walled city. And you'd be coming down this road, and there would be the hill, and you could look up, and you could see these guys, and you could see this sign on Jesus' cross, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, written in these three languages. So if you viewed things theologically, or you viewed things intellectually, or you viewed things politically, know this, Jesus is king. It says it right there on the cross. And it's, you know, mockingly in that, but all could read it. Many would pass by this spot on this hill here. Then said the chief priest to the Jew of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said I am the King of the Jews. Because we don't agree. Write that he said it, not that he is. Write that he said I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. I like this. He finally shows some nerve. He finally said, you guys are driving me nuts. I'm going to leave it. And I think it was the Lord that it was left like that, because he is the King of the Jews. He's the King of kings. So Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. And so he shows some courage when he says this. What I've written stays. He's fed up now. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part. And also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. And they said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it, let's not wreck it. We'll throw dice down and see who gets it. We'll see whose it shall be. Now this is so that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. So that quote is from Psalm 22:18, where it says, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. 22:18, Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 is a, look at it later on. It's all about the crucifixion. And it's 750 years or so before Jesus was crucified. Maybe a little longer than that. But this is one of the few events in the life of Jesus that's recorded in all four Gospels, that very fact there. According to Exodus 28, the high priest's robe was made of one piece of material, no seams in it, just one piece of material. And Jesus, this is fitting, being the great high priest, his robe was seamless as well. And I don't think the Romans knew that. I don't think they knew what they were doing there, but that's how it ended up. A seamless robe, too. So here are the soldiers. They're playing games on Golgotha. They're rolling dice at the foot of the cross or whatever. You know, and even while Jesus was dying for their sins, they're going through this. He's dying for their sins. He's dying for the sins of the guy who put the nails through his wrists or hands, whatever it was, nailed him to the cross. He's dying for the guy who whipped him. He's dying for you. He's dying for me. And here they are playing these games while he's dying for their sins. Are we doing that? Are we doing that? I wonder. You know, those who believe the name it and claim it, or the gab it and grab it, or whatever you want to call it these days, you know, name it and claim it. I wonder, you know, that garbage that they're spewing out. I'll get some nice clothes and I'll get another house, a bigger house, a better car. I'll get this, I'll get that, a faster car. All based on the fact of the finished work of the cross. Are we like that? Are we playing games or anything? Are we naming it and claiming it? It drives me crazy that you see some of these pastors or preachers or whatever, they're loaded. And they'll stand before the congregation, I need a jet. Cough it up. Like, wow, doesn't this guy go home and read this? Wow. This shouldn't be. Now look at this. This is great, you guys. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas. You remember Cleopas? I think it was Easter Sunday. I shared that I think the two on the road to Emmaus may have been Cleopas and this woman here. And there was Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, John didn't mention his name, his own name. He just said, I'm the guy that Jesus loved. Jesus loved them all. But that's John's description of himself. But when Jesus was healing the sick and feeding the multitudes, he captivated people's attention like a magnet. When he was first out there, people were coming in droves. Now think about this. The masses were drawn to him. But as his ministry progressed, when his teaching became a little more intense, people got convicted maybe, the numbers of those who followed him reduced from the thousands to the hundreds. They started to drop away. And then only 70 actually shared the gospel of the kingdom. Luke 10, verse 1. Only 70. They went out two by two. Then only 12 left everything to follow him. One of them dropped out. And then of the 12 or the 11, only 3 would be with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he spoke of his death, and in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he prayed with such intensity that he sweat great drops of blood. And of the 3, only 1 would be at the foot of the cross. After all of that, only 1 man, 1 follower of Christ, 1 man. But there were 4 women there. 4 women. I like this. The ladies have guts, when I say. There's 4 women standing there, and even though it wasn't easy for them, it's not easy for Mary to watch her son writhing in pain. I mean, think about that. It's not easy to think of this. Mary's watching her son convulsing in pain, struggling to breathe. He has to pull himself up to get air in his lungs, and it's agonizing. It's excruciating. You know the word excruciating comes from crucifixion? It's excruciating. She's watching her son. It wasn't easy for her sister to hear the curses that are hurled at him. They are railing. You ever been railed on, sworn at, you put down? I mean, this, guys, you haven't been through anything. This is like, I believe the demons from all over the world are standing on that spot right there, hurling curses at him too, and he could see them. Read Psalm 22. It was terrible. It wasn't easy for the wife of Cleopas to see the crowd spit in his face. It wasn't easy for Mary Magdalene to see his wounds, blood flowing from these horrible wounds. But these 4 women loved the Lord. They love Jesus. They're not hiding. They love Jesus. They're true followers of Jesus. They're there at the foot of the cross, no matter how great the price, no matter how great or deep the pain. Forget the fear. Forget about it. I don't care. And he saith unto his mother, woman. Now, this is interesting. Why would Jesus use the word? It's the word in Hebrew, gune, and it means woman. He doesn't say mother. Why would he say woman? It's interesting, isn't it? He says woman because it's a term. It is a term of great respect, but it's not really very affectionate. And maybe his use of this term would cause Mary's mind to remember back to that wedding in Cana. Maybe you guys remember that. Back at the wedding in Cana, 3 years before this, at the beginning of his public ministry, he had used the same term to her back then. He called her woman, gune. And she had said, they have no wine at a wedding. And she probably hoped that here he would finally fix her reputation. You know, show them something spectacular. Show them who you are. And she's hoping for something like that, maybe. That the wedding party would see that her son is who she had always claimed he was. Show him. And what did he say? My time is not yet. But think of the ridicule of pregnancy before marriage back then in this culture. Yeah, it happened. And thinking of her sharing what the angel had told her and Joseph, and what the angel had told Elizabeth, her cousin, and her husband Zechariah, Jesus had answered her in chapter 2, verse 4, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour is not yet come." Sounds very disrespectful, but it's really not. Well, it has come now. And Jesus did provide wine for that wedding back then, didn't he? But no one knew about it except some of the slaves who were working. And here on the cross, Mary's request is finally answered, because it's at this cross here where a Roman centurion, this would be a guy with all kinds of men under him, a tough man, a battle-hardened veteran of wars, combat. He's leader of men, and he's standing there at the cross, this centurion, and he looks at Jesus and he said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Literally, this must be the Son of God, Matthew 27:54. And I'm wondering, as all this is going on, is everybody hearing everybody else? And you ever picture this? Try to picture this? I don't know. I do this a lot. Did Mary believe? She's his mom. Does she believe that he's going to rise from the dead? Do you ever think of that? Does she believe it? I wonder. I mean, the sadness is unbelievable because your son is in so much pain. He's dying. He's bleeding. It's just awful. But does she truly believe that he's going to rise from the dead? I bet there's some doubt going on here. I think she's a wonderful lady. I do. Jesus said, "Behold thy son." Then saith he to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." You know, we had all these, "Behold the man, behold the king, behold the servant, behold..." Look at this. "Behold thy son, behold thy mother." I find this fascinating in light of the fact that, as we know from Matthew 13:55-56, Jesus had four half-brothers. And he had at least two sisters, because the word is plural. So where are they? They're not here. He had a couple of sisters at least. Where are they? But you know what? Jesus bypasses the earthly bloodline, we could say, and he establishes a whole new family. A new family. Us. Our family. And in doing all of this, Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of Psalm 69:8, which says, "I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children." I claimed that verse once because this was me and my family. I'm like, they don't even know who I am anymore, you know? My brothers, you know, and my sister. But Jesus, "I've become a stranger and an alien to my mother's children." So you see, at this point, Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him. They wouldn't believe who he was until after he rose from the dead. So he turns to the one who does believe in him. He did. Why John? Well, no doubt it was partially because John's standing right there. John is there. He's the only male disciple willing to jeopardize his life by standing at the foot of the cross. So maybe it was only fitting that Jesus entrusts the one whose breast had cradled him, Mary, to the very one himself who had reclined on Jesus' breast, if you remember back chapter 13:25. And from that hour, that disciple, John, took her, Mary, unto his own home. So a family is formed at the foot of the cross. How about yours? I believe this is where you form families. A family is formed at the foot of the cross. I like this. So in spite of his own suffering, the Lord had tender regard for others. But this is where true families are forged and held together, at the foot of the cross. Can you come to the foot of the cross with your entire family? I know some of you can't. And I'll pray for whoever you want to be there at that foot of the cross. But families need to be forged and formed at the foot of the cross. And I like this. This is what happens here. So in spite of all the suffering that the Lord had, he has tender regard for others. He's going to leave. He wants to make sure that his mother's taken care of course. So seeing his mother and John the disciple, he introduced John to her as the one who would, after all of this is over, take the place of a son to her. You know, Mary actually is John's aunt. There's some blood there, but in calling his mother woman, the Lord didn't show any lack of respect, but it's noticeable that he didn't call her mother. Does this have any lesson to those who might be tempted to lift Mary up? Is this a lesson for those who are tempted to exalt Mary to the place where she is adored? I say, yeah. Jesus here instructed John to take care for Mary as if she were his own mother. John obeyed. He took Mary to his own home. I bet she was a great mom. I bet she was a great aunt. I bet she was a great lady. I know she was a great lady. Think of what she went through. But I will guarantee you that he didn't take her home and worship her. Okay? She was a servant. She was a human being. She's not to be worshipped. Do you know how many times, do a study in the Bible, how many times you see worship God, and after that, he's the only one that's talked of as being worthy to be worshipped in the Bible, over and over and over and over and over and over again, and you don't find the word only because it doesn't need to be there. Worship God, and that's it. It doesn't say anybody else. It doesn't need to say only. All right, I'm done with that. Okay. But he didn't worship her. A godly mother is a woman who represents the heart of Christ to her children. And I know we have some godly mothers here. She's continually aware of the influence she has over their lives and futures, and she makes sacrifices for them whenever it's necessary for their welfare. Now, John's a grown man. I think Mary needs John more than John needs Mary, but John's a grown man, but godly mothers are, first of all, godly women. They have a relationship with the Lord that's even more important than their kids, believe it or not. They're godly women. They're not one way at home and then another way in public. And even when her children don't have a godly father, a mother can have an incredible impact on her children's spiritual future. You know, the Proverbs 31 woman, you could turn to Proverbs 31. I'm going to kind of hit and miss, but the Proverbs 31 woman is a great proverb for today. We have some Proverbs 31 women in this room. It's a picture of a godly mother. And even though she puts her children and her husband first, they're not her entire world. She doesn't worship them. She develops her gifts. She uses them to benefit her family and her community. She's a credit to her husband and a role model for her children. Sounds big, doesn't it? But I know some of you ladies are like this. She lives with integrity at home and in public. She presents herself honorably. Proverbs 31, verse 28, gives us the result of her years of faithful mothering. After she has poured her life into them, her children rise up and call her blessed. And I would add, they love to be with her. My mom passed away a couple years ago, and I was thinking a lot of her this morning and everything, and I don't know if she got saved. I really don't. I'm hoping. I haven't heard from the Lord. I don't know. I miss her, but I think that her children would love to be with her, this type of woman. Proverbs 31:30 says, favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord shall be praised. Proverbs 31:31 says, give her of the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. I like this because in reality, a woman may have charm, but no common sense. And I'm guys too, you know. But she may be beautiful, but impractical. But a woman who fears the Lord, as described in that proverb, is the best kind. Fear the Lord. Think of it. Let her be honored for her diligence and noble character. When the town fathers, it says, or the elders meet at the civic center, let them praise her outstanding accomplishments. To paraphrase a little bit, we're told there. But it's really noteworthy and fitting that Proverbs should end on this very positive note about women. Three women are prominent in the book of Proverbs. The first one is the personification of wisdom, and it's seen as a woman inviting learners to her banquet. Then there's the immoral woman, who's the seductress. And then finally, the virtuous woman, Proverbs 31:10. And it says, for her price is far above rubies. You know a woman like this? You know a mom like this? Maybe it's your mom. I think my wife is like this. You know what it says? Literally, it means the woman or wife of valor. That shows bravery, too. Valor. I think moms have a great, you know, they have such a great responsibility. I think it's one of the greatest ministries you can ever be called to. Because you have children, and you're the one to lead them to Christ. You're the one to exemplify Christ. Sure, if you're married, your husband should exemplify the father. But I believe moms have such a great responsibility in ministry, and I don't think it ends until they die. I think it continues. So I just want to wish all you moms to have a great Mother's Day. Hug them while you can, because before you know it, they're going to be gone. I didn't think my mom would be gone yet. You know, everybody in our family kind of seems to live old. But just cherish your mom while you can. Cherish your wife while you can. Kids, treat your mom like this and watch what happens. You know, be a woman of integrity and watch what happens to your kids. Right? Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray, guys. Father, for all the moms in here, we pray. And Lord, some women are moms, and they don't have children. They're moms to many people. They're that figure to many. Lord, we lift them all to you, Lord. We pray for their kids, that they would all know the Lord. Lord, John said he had no greater joy than to know that his children walked with the Lord. How that would bless every mom in here. We pray for each one. We pray they have a great day, a restful day, a peaceful day. That they get a nap if they want it, or whatever. Bless the moms. Thank you, Lord, for our moms. Thank you for the sacrifices they've made for us. Bless each one of them. Father, again, we love you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for what you went through. Wow, for us. Lord, you're amazing. Your love knows no bounds. And I thank you for what you did, the sacrifice that you made. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.